We're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We've been there a long time, and we'll be there a lot longer. We have preached about Abel, about Enoch, about Noah, about Abraham, about Sarah, and now we're back to Abraham. And we're in that section, the 17th verse, where it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried. Understand the significance of those words, when he was tried. Because God's going to point out that he intended to tempt Abraham. When he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. I don't want to spend much time in review, I just want to state it. The New Testament word being translated, faith, involves action. What I call the ABC of faith. It involves action based upon a belief, motivated and sustained by a confidence. We see over and over again that faith is not exhausted by just belief or even the emotional trust that may be motivated in an idea. You don't have New Testament faith until the will is involved in hanging the body in a continuing action on what God has said in spite of what you see. Now we have been going back in the Old Testament and looking at the setting for these illustrations that are lifted out of the 11th chapter, because it's the catalog of men of whom God was not ashamed to be called their God and of whom the world was not worthy. This passage takes us to Genesis 22. And I want to go back there. Now I'm aware that we began last Sunday night as part of a baptismal service on this chapter and stopped right in the middle of it. So I'll just back up to the start tonight. It came to pass, this is the background to the testimony. It came to pass after these things, and pull me down just a very small hair up there, if you will, Marty. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. God does that, you know. Temptation is not sin, and temptation is not always an enticement to do wrong. Temptation, in this case, is to test or to prove the substance that's there. Abram had gone through a lot. He had separated himself from his kindred and his home, and left looking for a city that God would afterward show him. When he got to the place, God had said, this is the place, but it didn't look like it. He had been separated from Lot, and Lot had chosen the best part of the land, and then God said, lift up now thine eyes from the place that thou art, and everywhere you see, I'm going to give it to you. Arise and walk. And like a trespasser in the eyes of the world, he was to claim the heritage of land that would belong to his children. When he was too old to have children, and his wife too old, God gave him the promise that as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven, his seed would be. And Isaac was that son specified through whom all the promises to Abraham would be received. Now I want again tonight, as I did last week, to put flesh and blood on this circumstance. I remember looking down at Pam and at Sam and at Jim in that order and saying, don't you dare in your mind put Abraham on some mystical plateau. This was his only son. And now after the years of proven growth in God, he had planted a grove in Beersheba, which means the place of the covenant. And having proven his ability to follow God and grow beyond his weaknesses, now in his old age he sees his son grown. He's not just a little child, he's grown. Now God says to him, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, a burnt offering was a particular kind of offering. If you study the laws of the offerings in Leviticus, which is to come much later than Abraham, you will find that God specifies the burnt offering to be a voluntary offering. Some offerings were not optional, but the burnt offering was a voluntary offering. It was to be willingly given, not coerced. There's significance in this because God gives a command, but the type of offering in itself presupposed Abram could refuse. It was to be willingly offered. The burnt offering was the symbol of dedication. And when they would bring a burnt offering, as later described, and I'm quite sure that God didn't improve upon the offering, he just revealed the details through Moses to a people that were going to have to live with those minute details. I'm quite sure that Abraham knew exactly how to do it because God was in the habit of talking to Abraham. And the burnt offering was to be slain. Blood was to be captured or kept on the altar with the offering, not to be poured upon the ground, as is the case of the sin offering, for life resided in the blood. The animal offered as a burnt offering was, in its full detail later, to be skinned and cut in small pieces and then burned on an offering or burned on the altar. Now, whether all those details were to be called forth in this particular case, I don't know. But the word itself made one thing sure. The word that we translate burnt offering in its literal meaning was holocaust. The name of the offering allowed no doubt but what it was to be burnt, consumed on an altar. Now this, as I've said, like in the book of Judges, the story of Jephthah is one of the blessed passages to the saints that believe God's book and understand the types and the meaning. But they make the mistake, I feel, of spiritualizing it too much. Unless you force yourself, very few people who read this chapter will put themselves inside the heart of Moses, or rather Abraham, and feel as Abram feels toward this child. We're so busy seeing the comparisons with the sacrifice, and we know the end of the story, the ram that's caught in the thicket, that if I don't work us into it, and if we don't work ourselves into it, you'll miss what God's trying to teach Abram, which the book of Galatians is later going to reference. God's heart, the heart of a father, the price that's going to be exacted, and God's right to ask what he will and yet provide another offering in its place. Put yourself again, parents, inside Abraham. He had waited all these years, and every promise that God had given him was embodied in that one child. Now, we're preaching that faith is a hanging of the body on God's Word, no matter what the circumstances may show. Abram didn't have this whole book. He didn't have the revelation we have. He had God's word of promise through Isaac. And all the promises of God in that sense were wrapped up in Isaac. So you have the natural affection, the only child that he had waited so long to receive from God, and then all the promises spiritually wrapped up in the one. And it came to pass that God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. You mean him? Yeah, him. I think if God helps, I can just say it in a sentence and leave. God has a right to anything he wishes to claim. And there's nothing exempt. The book of Proverbs says God asks us for our heart. And God looks on the heart. And God knows what's in the heart. And as I studied this afternoon again, alone with the Lord, I once more looked at this fellow. I can fool you. You may not think I can, but I can. As you can fool me, I can't fool God. And there's nothing, when we become his, that as we grow toward him, he's not going to claim. In the New Testament, salvation was synonymous with lordship. And the tendency ever present in children of God is that when they give up the world, or some part of it, for him, they think they can camp. And they fail to realize how deceitful this heart is. There is nothing that God will allow to displace him. Nothing. And when you give your life to God, understand, he knows you. God is not someone to be added on to our life. He consumes our life. Now he's brought Abram forth to the place of fulfilled promise, if you think you're ever going to retire from growing in God. And now he says, I want that. Give me that. Take that son. Lord, have mercy. Not this one. I laughed when you told me I was going to have him, considering me and Sarah. Now he's another 17 years old. What are we going to do now? You bring him. And Abraham rose up early. What a day to sleep in, is the way some of us would be. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering. I utterly fail in this message tonight if the Spirit does not take the word and like a laser beam, put it into your heart where that which is most dear to you, that which you would say and for which you would say anything but that, Lord. Unless you can put your finger, and unless across the listening audience can go God's revelatory light until we can see some of the puny excuses we give for not committing ourselves totally to God, Isaiah with this message. Isaac was everything. But Abraham rose up early and he cut wood, the very wood that he would burn Isaac on. Now I know that some listen to me and say, oh, that old primitive, that God would ask for his son. Yeah, he has a right to ask for whatever he wants to. He gave his son for you and you and you. And there's no amount of spiritual nicety will take the blood off of Calvary's hill. He spilled it for you and me. He cut the wood. What do you think went through his mind as he cut that wood? And rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. And I want you to write down again that word Elohim, because it's very important. Elohim is the name. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That's the name for God in the first verse, and here it is again in the third verse. In the third verse, it's Elohim again. Elohim had told him of the place. And the same root word in the Hebrew, by the way, Moriah, no one really has ever translated that word adequately. I suppose there must be a dozen different renditions of Moriah. But it has the same root as we're going to find in the naming of what God would do later, Jehovah Jireh. It has the same root, and some even translate Moriah as the Lord will provide. It's the place that God will show forth his provision, is another translation. God told him to go to that place, and then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Third day. You think God writes these books and controls these lives by accident? Don't you know that to Abraham, Isaac was dead the morning he got up and started cutting wood? Don't you know that? To Abraham, this boy was already dead. Psychologically, the severance began at that moment. And Abraham said unto the young men, abide ye here. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And I had us last Sunday night underline these words. And come again to you. He's going to burn him up. But Abram says, you fellas stay here with this dumb animal. We're going to go up to the hill and worship. What he didn't say, because he hadn't told anybody, I'm going to bind my son, and I'm going to slay him, and I'm going to burn him up. But we're going to come again to you. Now God took note of that in Hebrews 11. And he explains how Abram could say that. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called accounting. Faith. I would say faithing. Hanging his body on the fact. Talk about growth and faith. Here's the guy that set out when God told him to leave his kindred and his family, but he took his dad with him. His dad talked him into stopping at a place of halting. And he stayed at that place of halting, not even a large part of the journey toward where God was sending him. Finally, his dad dies, then he goes the rest of the way. He gets to the place, and he will stride up and down that land after a few times of weak faith. And he will believe God until the miracle of Isaac occurs. He learns his lessons. Now in old age, he has finally arrived. He can walk up that hill and tell these guys, we'll be back, and he's going to burn his son, because he's finally decided when God says something, that's it. And God did not notice there was no option. God did not say another son. He didn't have the chance to think, well, if I lay Isaac on the altar, God will give me another one. There was only one, Isaac. God was in a corner, not Abraham. God had said, Isaac. So if God says, put him on the altar and burn him up, that's God's problem. He's going to come out of that fire some way. That's the kind of faith that Abraham ultimately came to. And believe it or not, that's the kind of faith I'm trying to preach into this church. Whatever God says, no matter what, hang your body on it, because God's in the corner when you do that. When the battle becomes his, don't lose the heart of the Father. And don't lose the reality of the test. God was tempting Abraham. And the beauty of the story is, he gets up early. It's going to be awful, but let's get it over with, because I'll have a resurrected son when it's over. That's the message. But now, chop, chop, chop. And here comes the devil. Wait a minute, Abram, you sure? You sure you didn't dream that last night? You sure you didn't eat some bad goat meat? You sure that was the Lord? Sure he was. He'd heard his voice often enough. But that doesn't sound like God to me. Chop, 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 chop. What do you think Sarah's going to do when you come home without him? He's the one to laugh, remember? Don't think he wasn't human. Chop, chop, here comes the devil. And then he sets out, and he takes the fire in one hand. He's going to burn him with. And the knife in the other hand, that he himself is going to have to slay him with. And he lays the wood on his son. And they start climbing the hill, third day now. 3 days God made him sweat it out. God, the same with that generation he brought into the promised land. The first generation had murmured and complained and had practiced apistis, or unbelief, until when God got ready to deliver his promise, he said, I will not tolerate any more of that non-faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The one treasure that God is trying to mine forth in us is faith. And the only way in which faith is brought forth is in the trial. That's what makes so ludicrous this Rufus glitter teeth, hoopy, thrown around in joy religion that has permeated his life. Oh, all of a sudden I feel good. What in the world happened to me? Glory to God for that. Peter wrote to a bunch of scattered Christians suffering terrible persecution all across Asia. He's Mr. Pentecost. He didn't say, write me a letter and I'll give you a blessing pack, get you out of all those problems. He said, you're going to have persecution. But the trial of your faith will bring forth that which is more precious than gold. Faith. That's the refining. Abraham is the father of faith. And God tested it. As with that second generation, that bunch that came out of Egypt, they could lean on Moses. They could flee. And when they come to the Red Sea, have apoplexy. And Moses says, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. Stretch forth his rod, up goes the water. All across they go. They look back and see the Egyptians. Apoplexy again. Moses raises the rod, whoosh, down it comes. And that bunch of pansies, bellyache for 40 years. God said to the next bunch, I've had it with them. I'll see what kind of stuff you're made of. He makes them sit by Jordan, flowing at flood stage. The word means spreading judgment. 3 days. You're going to have to cross that, and you haven't got any boats. And considering where God's been leading you while you grew up in the wilderness, you don't know how to swim. You ever think of that? You study your geography and try to tell me where those guys would have learned how to swim. They have no boats, and they don't know how to swim. And that's your promised land. And the river's at flood stage, and I'm going to make you look at it for 3 days. And then nobody's going to lift a rod. You're going to have to step. And when your water, or when your feet hit the water, in fact, they didn't even know that the water would part. That's what's significant. All the formula was given to Joshua, not to them. Joshua just said, march. Into that? Yeah, march. How many of you think the priest went like this? They stepped, and whoosh, back went the water. But 3 days they had to look at it. 3 days Abraham had to march. Look at his son, carrying the fire, carrying the knife. You say, well, he was sure. Sure, he was sure. But he also had warnings within, and fears and doubts, and all the fleshly pressure that any crock of clay has. But he grabbed hold of himself, and he went on with certainty, and he says to those two guys, we'll be back, we're going to go worship. And I like that one too. Worship means worship, as we tell you often when we take an offering. He was going to worship by giving to God the dearest thing he had. Now listen. Up the hill they went. And then old, not so old, Isaac. Isaac says to him, my father. And it was a unique Hebrew word of endearment. My beloved father. My father that has so loved me, I haven't even asked a question. I'm just gone. But now we've left these guys, and we've left the animal, and you've got the fire in one hand and the knife in the other hand, and I'm carrying the wood. Now my father, and he said, Abram, literally, behold, here I am, son. What do you want? He said, behold, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? How would you like to explain that one to your son, Sam? Like Jesus, who cloaked truths in parables because they weren't ready to hear it yet. Abraham said, my son, God will provide. And I want you to notice something. Circle the word himself. Not just God will provide a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. Abraham recognized that this was God's doing, and that God had to be satisfied in that which he was asking for. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. They came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there. Boy, that's right down to the wire now. You can walk the plank. He's jumping off, but that's the tough part. Now he's on the end of it. He built an altar there. Be inside that, Father. Second thoughts again. Laid the wood in order. And then he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I will never know why God waits to the last minute, but God, who knows the trickiness of the heart, had set out to try and prove Abraham. And the angel of the Lord, literally, that person is identified in the 12th verse as God himself. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, what good news. Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in this, but there, you know, fire critics, idiots I call them, that try to find a double authorship in Genesis. One author who refers to God as Elohim, and another author that refers to God as Jehovah. Well, God was the author. He just had himself an agent who wrote it. And here their theory gets blown clear out the window. For in the 11th verse, it's Maliach Jehovah. Literally in the original, it is Jehovah that is speaking. And then in the 12th verse, he identifies himself with the same God. I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. God speaking, saying, I see that thou fearest God, and he returns again to Elohim. So in that 11th, or rather in that 12th verse, it's Elohim again. Seeing that thou fearest God, Elohim, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Fearest God, not withholding thy son from me. Who's speaking? Maliach Jehovah, the angel of the Lord in the 11th verse. Jehovah, using the name Jehovah and Elohim interchangeably. Why? God is very precise. It's as Jehovah. He says, stay thy knife. Elohim. El Almighty, a whole series of names of God, emphasize that side of God which is his greatness, his almighty power, his self-sufficiency, his everlasting nature. But as God would say later to Moses, they knew my name, and they knew me as El, or Elohim, but as Jehovah, I will reveal myself to you, and to my people of covenant. And Jehovah literally is a word. I often describe it as water built up behind a spigot or a hose. And that which turns it on, or if you pinch a hose and force the water to pile up behind it, that releasing act would come to the root of Jehovah. It is translated in one case, I am that I am. But what they're trying to say, I, when I express myself this way, am speaking as a one who must reveal himself. And Jehovah is the self-revelatory, redemptive, that name that God uses when he unfolds, releases the spigot, and lets his nature go to man to redeem him. It's the Almighty One who claimed his son. It's Jehovah saying, stay thy knife. What do they call Jesus? It's the Greek word for Joshua. Joshua was the son of Nun, the servant of Moses. Moses gave him the name. There was a contraction of Jehovah, Joshua. Jehovah,
our helper, Joshua, which in the cognate in the Greek, they shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's for the scholars out there. I put that in parenthetically. I never get tired of pointing out the perfection of God's book, that in this beautiful picture of God revealing his grace, to the point of grace, he refers to himself as Elohim. And in the action of Jehovah speaking, he says, you would not withhold your son from me. But he lets the self-revelatory expression of Jehovah come into that act that says, stay thine eye. God's writing stories of grace clear back here in Abram's day. Behold the ram. Why the ram? The ram is always the offering of dedication. You can read, if you want to, in Exodus 29. In Exodus 29, there is the dedication of the priests. It's the ram that is offered. As they cover the tabernacle, which was the habitation of the Lord, and Moses was given the directions in later years, that tabernacle had four coverings. On the outside, you looked at badger skins. Badger skins, no commonness. No rich lady wants a badger skin fur coat. It's not pretty. On the inside, looking up, you would see pure woven linen, the whiteness and perfection of Jesus. In between those two, the outer covering seen by the world, the inner covering seen by God, was the ram skin and the goat skin. Goats were always the type of the sin offering. That was next to the white linen covering on the inside. But then between that and the badger skins, ram skins dyed red, because he gave himself willingly as the dedication. It's not an accident that it's a ram in this case, for dedication is spoken of. For love and devotion is spoken of, and it's a ram that is caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. How many times have you heard that quoted out of the context and made to apply to provision of money? Well, the Lord may do that. But the name was given as the exhibit of God's grace in providing the substitute sacrifice for our sins. And when you dedicate yourself utterly to God, he will look out and provide for you. Then the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven for the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed, this is the first time now that God gives the promise to Abraham that reaches to Jesus. Up to this point, God has simply said he will have children as the dust and as the stars. Up to this point, he has simply promised him the inheritance of a land and a people. Now, for the first time, he's proven worthy. And God tells him, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. You want to do great things for God? Give him all. Give him all. God was not going to casually give this promise. But Abraham proved worthy of the test. Now he says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You don't believe that was Jesus? Go to Galatians 3:6. Oh, foolish Galatians that had returned to the works of the law instead of the hearing of faith. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident, for the just shall live by faith. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's Paul saying that Jesus was being prophesied in this promise to Abraham after he had laid his son on the altar. I'll come to Isaac later. It's kind of interesting. Abraham returned unto his young men. Isaac's left on the mountain. God protects the type, you know. And the next time you encounter Isaac, it'll be two chapters later, and he comes from a well. That means the well, well, the best translation is, it's the well of living water and the all-seeing God whose presence is with you. He comes in the type of the Holy Spirit and in life that is eternal, because God's going to paint the full picture of death and resurrection through Isaac. But the heart of this story is Abraham as a type of the Father. Now let me go back to that I asked you to do, put flesh and blood on him. His faith was commended, and he became the recipient of the promise that through him would come the Blessed One that would redeem the world. But he still was a father that, as you read the early part of the story, had to go through the agony of laying it all on the altar. God's saying to you and me, if you are shocked at the thought of this father giving his son, I spared Abraham, but I didn't spare myself. And God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was portrayed by God in Abraham. And every father and mother that has a child, catch a glimpse tonight of God's great love, who did not stay the night, but let it fall on his own Son, that we might live. God was writing eternal truths in drama. You encounter Mount Moriah again. Can I take you there before we go to the table of the Lord? You encounter Mount Moriah in the life of David. David had reached his maturity as a king. You'd think he wouldn't make a mistake like he made, but he did. He sinned in numbering the people. God came to him, said, you got three choices. I'm going to punish you for it. David asked to be put in God's hand. And God sent an angel to strike a pestilence in the land. And one angel slew thousands of God's people. You'll find the story, 1 Chronicles 21, 2 Samuel 24. 1 Chronicles 21 is where I'm going to go. David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretch out over Jerusalem. And the angel, the slaying angel, was killing people.
for the sin of David. David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Here's a man after God's own heart with a shepherd's heart now as a mediator saying, let me die in their place. Again, God is going to teach a truth that he'll take care of the grace part and the mercy part. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad the prophet to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David went and found this man threshing on a plot of ground just outside the gate. David said to him, grant me the place of this threshing floor. Now when you read in the book of Samuel, he does not ask for the place. He asked for the oxen and the threshing floor itself. The critics of the Bible again see two different prices. In Samuel, he pays with 50, and it's silver that is the medium. Here he's going to pay in gold, and it's 600 shekels. Because he bought a part, as described by Samuel, and the whole place, as described by Chronicles. I just thought I'd throw that in, too. He says, grant me this place. Ornan said to David, take it. I want to give it to you. And the oxen for a burnt offering, and the threshing instruments for wood, and wheat for the meat offering. I give it all to you. And David said, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price. For I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offering without cost. Now David was a man after God's own heart, and he gave him 600 shekels of gold. David built there an altar unto the Lord, offered burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. Now I'm taking 70-league boots, and I got to wrap it up in a hurry. In both cases, Abram and David, there was a knife raised or a drawn sword. These passages are interpreted in the New Testament. I race by it, proving that the promise was to Abraham about Isaac. But Galatians 3, the Greek has a falling sword. The Greek is so perfect, it's falling and nothing will stop it from falling. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law, it's going to fall. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse. Literally in the Greek, let us pass out from underneath it, being made a curse for us. And again, the Greek is so precise. All 21 different theories of the atonement that my professor in university had outlined all fall by the wayside with this one use of the word for. It fell on him, and we passed out from underneath. Atonement means covering. It fell on him. In both cases, God is teaching the truth. There is redemption that only I can provide. Even your son, as I teach you that truth, is not enough. That ram will be the substitute which points to my son. Now to David, you can't be the substitute. I'll provide it. But when the burnt offering that pointed to Jesus was slain, the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. When Abram had the knife raised, Jehovah, that name enters in. Jesus the Savior, Jehovah the Savior, Jehovah the Helper. He says, hold the knife. When the burnt offering was offered, put up the sword. And then comes the message. At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor, then he sacrificed there. You want to know where they built the temple? 2 Chronicles 3:1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You want to know where Jesus was crucified? On one of the hills at Mount Moriah, the place that God would provide
the sacrifice. And you know what David sang at that threshing floor? Psalm 30. Look at it. I've woven enough tonight to give you mental lockjaw. Psalm 30. Because I want to finish this book in somewhere around 150 messages. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up. Get ready to sing, girls. And hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. I'm going to have you sing it again. Lift him up. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. David offered to be the sacrifice, but God wouldn't let him. Isaac must have stayed on that hill and sung songs like this too. I have an idea he waited while Abram went down the hill. Old Abram, he had the concept. He had gone in faith, knowing his son would be raised. But this poor kid, that was his first dose of it. He just could look up and say, thank God for the ram. And he must have sung like David, who said in his old age, dummy that he was, thank God the knife is sheathed, the burnt offering has been accepted, and God answered, it says, by fire. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For, and listen to it, his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Get ready to sing that one too, Jim. And in my prosperity, old dummy David, as he sees the angel sheath the sword, and as the plague ceases, he begins to realize what he had done in his senior years as king. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Dummy. But he had been brought down. And Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness to the end that glory, not my glory, notice that's added by translators, to the end that glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Glory to God. God did not spare his son. And because of that, we can remember tonight how easy it is. He made the whole trip. He did it all. And grace is unmerited favor. And again, I say, as we come to this table of the Lord, get your eyes off of yourself. You can examine yourself from now till Jesus comes and all through hell, and you won't be good enough. Why did I pick hell? Because if you're going to stand on your righteousness, that's where you'll be. Your self-examination will not make you worthy of this table. Examine the way you partake. And the way to partake is to sing this song in your mind. The way to partake is to lift him up. The way to partake is to realize God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and the curse fell, and we pass out from underneath. You know, the deepest truths in God's book are paradoxical. I used to teach philosophy in college, and if I could communicate the concept of a paradox in 4 to 6 weeks, I felt successful. It is concept that goes beyond our language frame. It embraces mutually contradictory elements which exist at the same time. It's like the positive and negative poles that exist at the same time.
And the problem with theologians is they're so often trying to box God up when he's above our language frame. And all the deep truths are paradoxical, which is what makes them hard to teach. Every time we say, if you give up to God, he will give to you. Aristotelian logic, which really created the thought frames of the Western world and our language frame, changes it just a little twist. And we put one in front of the other. If I give up, then God will give me more. And we are then motivating ourselves to give up to get more, which plants the seed of selfishness in the giving up act, which means you aren't really giving up. This is why I get real disturbed, and yet don't know how to explain it. People get up and say, if you give to God, he'll give to you. But they don't know what the word give means. Because the word in those texts that means no man hath forsaken means you got rid of it. You didn't care whether you ever got anything back or not. And when that happens, you get it. So it's not if you give up, you get. It's when you give up, you're getting. Simultaneous happenings that can never be made rational. And it's not easy to explain these truths. You have to experience them. We've been teaching for months. When you turn to God, he'll turn to you. But don't turn to God with a condition. Turn to him. Turn yourself loose in him. And then the Bible gives us the God overview. And we see people who did it, and they're never a loser. That's the truth of Abram. Was his faith rewarded? It was tough to walk 3 days with that boy. But as he had learned to hang his body on God's word, no matter what he saw, I am totally convinced he would have plunged that knife and lit that fire and would have walked down the hill expecting Isaac to show up somewhere resurrected. His faith had come to that. I want that message driven home because that's the primary emphasis of Hebrews 11. Faith is a hanging of the body no matter what. That's why I say a faith center and a view. God will back his word. If you walk in it, he must back you. That's the primary meaning. But en route tonight, I hope God's word has grown richer as we see how God takes a faithful Abram and a sinning David and makes both the obedience of Abram and the sin and repentance of David both point to the same need. It's all in God's grace who gave his son at that same place. And this psalm tells that same truth. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up. You lift God up, he'll lift you up. It's not if you lift God up, he'll lift you up. When you're lifting God up, he's lifting you up. You look out for God, he looks out for you. And I want you to notice also in this song of redemption, which was a type of Calvary, he said, you know, in my prosperity, I will never be moved. That's what brought him down. Anybody that feels worthy to take of this table in his strength, don't worry about it. He doesn't even see Jesus. And leave me on an extra minute up there, Joe. But when you look and see Jesus, then you can count on this. All the benefits he obtained are yours and included. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. I never tire of pointing out, everywhere you see the pictures of this table, there are two things provided. Redemption for sin, healing from sickness. And David points it out again. The plague was stayed, the slaying angel sheathed his sword, forgiveness and healing.
The night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And Peter, seeing that act, looking back, said, "With his stripes you were healed." There's healing tonight for me. I've already gotten it. And there's healing for you, because the Lord laid it on him. And you don't have to deserve it. Just take it as we take this bread together. He took the cup and said, "This is my blood, which is shed." He spilled it, the ram who died in our place. The Lord did provide. In my sins, I was hopeless. But in him, we're set free. All you got to do is say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And with joy, you partake. We say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul."